Thank you. We'll be in the book of 1 Samuel again, chapter 4. Those of you who are just joining us, we're looking together in the book of 1 Samuel, which in the Hebrew Bible is called the first book of the Kings, a book that we find not only the real life historical recording of the events that occurred to the people that are mentioned here, but also principles that are connected with God's government. Remind ourselves that the times are those times that are connected with the closing chapters of the book of Judges, where it is recorded four times in those last chapters that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. And interestingly enough, the next book, the book of Ruth, opens up with a man named Elimelech, whose name means "my God is king," but who wasn't living the reality of what that name meant. And God would give to the woman Hannah, who had been barren and not able to have children because the Lord had shut her womb, the Lord would open her womb and allow her to have a son. She had vowed to give that son to the Lord, and when the son was born, she named him Samuel, asked of the Lord. And we find him true to character later in the book, which we won't have the time to go into at all, really, but later in Samuel's life, you'll find the part that prayer prayed not only in his mother's life, as she committed him into the house of the Lord, which was in disarray, but the part that prayer would play in the life of Samuel as well seems to be carried on, that characteristic by which his mother had named him. It's interesting to think, too, as we get ready to look into chapter 4, you find one of those paradoxes in the scripture that we often find with the man Eli. There were times when Eli gave good advice. There were times when Eli said things that the Lord allowed to come to pass, at least. God will grant you your petition, he said to Hannah. She did have a child, and so on. And even then, it's ironic, isn't it, that Eli instructs Samuel, and we didn't take the time to go into that chapter 3 in great detail, but you remember when Samuel was laid down there in the place where the ark of God was, and he heard the Lord calling, and he went to Eli. Eli was able to instruct Samuel in how to listen to the Lord. But Eli himself, the priest, was not one known for listening to the Lord. Sort of ironic, isn't it, that would occur. So the priesthood was corrupt. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were corrupt. Everybody knew they were. It was a scandal in the nation. It was corrupt from the top down. Failure in the priesthood. Failure in Eli as a father. The Lord declaring that I will raise up a faithful priest who will do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, 1 Samuel 2 and 35. And that judgment would come upon the house of Eli, and that both of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would be slain and would die in one day. And so we come now to chapter 4. And remember, all in the midst of this too, and for those of you who are just joining us as well, you can trace beginning in chapter 2 the mentions that are made of Samuel, the positive mentions that are made of Samuel. There are at least seven. The child grew and ministered unto the Lord. The child grew before the Lord, and so on. And you'll find that one of the things that we notice is that even in a degenerate time, when the house of God is not what it ought to be, when the people of God are not what they ought to be, when all around us is disarray, chaos, disorder, and even outright disobedience to the Lord, an individual can still grow in favor with the Lord and be used of God as Samuel was. That gives us great encouragement, doesn't it? Particularly those of us, those of you who have children that are still at home and you're raising them and wanting to see them go on for the Lord in the midst of difficult days in which we find ourselves living. So in chapter 4, we read in verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. You might just mark that at least mentally in your mind, if not in your Bible, the last verse of chapter 3. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was pitched, by the word of the Lord, and then the word of Samuel came out to all of Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew the army in the field, about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army from the battlefield. I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. So she's right at the point of birth. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Now, in case you didn't catch it, you might go through the chapter and mark how many times the ark of God is mentioned. And you might specifically mark out and note how many times it says, such as verse 11, verse 17, verse 19, verse 21, and verse 22, not just the ark of God, but that the ark of God was taken. Because the writer wants you to know, of all that happened at that day, this was the crucial thing. The ark of God was taken. As I said earlier, it was a time of corruption, a time of God's announced judgment, a time of failure of priest, a time of disarray and disorder in the house of God. And the Israelites went out to battle against their enemies, the Philistines, who had pitched in Aphek. And as they put the battle together, they joined the battle, Israel was smitten or beaten. Of the army that day in the field were slain about 4,000 men. There was no question but that there was evident failure. But you know, when there is failure, real failure, we have to be careful that we don't seek for bad alternatives or wrong solutions. You can get in trouble individually in your life like that. You can get in trouble corporately as an assembly, a local church, in the same way. Noting the failure, marking the reality of it, unquestionable failure, and yet seeking to correct the failure in an unbiblical manner, with a wrong alternative, a wrong choice. They recognize the problem, in a sense, but it was the wrong solution. It really wasn't a solution at all. It can happen in life. It can happen in homes. It can happen in families. It can happen in marriages. Problems, failure, local church, and wrong solutions that are not really the answer at all. And so we have to be careful, don't we? Think for a moment, as it is mentioned here, only a few times in Scripture. I don't know how many, it'd be an easy search to do, but it says in verse 4 that the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. Now that's a very full phrase and description for the ark. As I say, I can think of a few other places where it is used in that way in the scripture. And if you just stopped at the very outset of what the beginning of that title is, it was the Ark of the Covenant. And it contained the tables of the law. It contained the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God had made with the children of Israel when he constituted them a nation in Exodus in chapter 19 and the following chapters. That which governed the relationship between the Lord and the nation. It was unique. In reciting the uniqueness of Israel as a special vehicle and a special people in God's plan, in the book of Romans, Paul will say, "And unto Israel pertaineth the adoption and the covenants and the glory." It was one of the things that marked them apart and set them apart. For what? It set them apart in a special and unique relationship with the Lord himself. It is significant because in Joshua, where a similar phrase is used, it speaks of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. In Exodus in chapter 25, it speaks about the Lord who dwelled in the midst of the cherubim. It was, in a sense, God's throne. It was the centerpiece of His government. And we remember there's a lot to be learned from those lessons, because what the Lord had done in giving to Moses the pattern of what should be built in relation to the tabernacle and all the furniture was to, in a sense, bring down heaven in an object lesson. There were things that were incorporated into the tabernacle and into the furnishings of the tabernacle that are models of things that are found in the heavens and things that convey to us heavenly spiritual realities. It's one of the interesting facets of the book of the Revelation. Some of you have studied it along those lines, and you know that in the book of Revelation, repeatedly in all the major sections, you'll find pieces of tabernacle furniture that introduce those sections. The first major section where you find that is in chapter 4, which introduces to you the throne. The first thing John sees is he's caught up into heaven. Boy, that's a good thing. You know, I mentioned that recently. The fact that in the chaotic world in which we live, which seems to be topsy-turvy and just doing its own thing and going its own way and, you know, everything kind of helter-skelter, that as John is caught up into the heavens, the first thing he sees is a throne. And it is not an abandoned throne. It is an occupied throne. One sat upon the throne. And throughout that whole fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, we are given features and characteristics of the throne of God, or of the government of God. What is the nature of God's government? And right there, you get an insight into the heart of the true and the living God. He is about to judge this world in the book of Revelation. And you know what he does before he judges the world? He tells you the character of his government, what his government is like, and why, when he judges the world, that ultimately the host of heaven will declare later in that same book of Revelation, "Holy and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord. True are they." And they will praise and ascribe worth and worthiness even to the judgments of God that are enacted upon this planet in a coming day. Because they flow right out of the character of God. God's government, emblematic in the throne. And one of the things that distinguished Israel from all the other nations, Israel's temple ultimately was known as the imageless temple. It didn't have the idols like the world and pagan deities that surrounded them had. But Israel had something else. They had the ark. Where in those times when God dwelt with his people, he was blessed to presence himself there among that people. They had idols. Israel had the living God. The living God who dwelt in their midst. And then the ark contained, as we said, the tables of the law that governed that relationship between them. And if you want to keep your place there in 1 Samuel, we'll be turning back there in just a moment. But look, if you would, in Exodus chapter 19. As they're gathered there in the Sinai range, and Moses, in verse 3, went up unto God. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. You see, the Lord says, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you unto myself. The very real sense of the goal of why God had redeemed them out of Egypt was not just so they could get over into the promised land. Not just so they could drink the milk and eat the honey. God redeemed them so that they might be brought into that relationship with Himself. What is the goal of heaven? I mentioned this in one place, and I wish I'd have brought it tonight. I may bring it in the morning. You know how, I don't know if this happens to you when somebody's speaking. It happens to me even when I'm speaking sometimes, and happens at other times when I hear people speaking. I get one line, and I never hear anything else in the rest of the message. Now, that's a terrible thing for a speaker to say. I'm not telling you to shut it off. I'm just saying sometimes somebody says something that triggers something in your mind, and your mind takes that track and just starts developing it. It's not all bad. And I said something to the effect of, what would heaven be like if Jesus wasn't there? And this woman's mind never heard another thing in that whole message. And she came up to the next morning and had written a poem, which one of the men that was there with us put to music and sang. But it's an interesting concept. Would you be satisfied with heaven if the Lord Jesus wasn't there? You know, there comes a point in the same book of Exodus when the Lord has had it with those people even at the outset, and He just says, I'm just going to, you know, wipe them off the face of the earth. I'll start all over with you, Moses. And, you know, Moses pleads, Lord, if you don't go up with us, if you don't go up with us, why would we want to go? And so, when we begin to think about that, and what God had intended, not just to take them to heaven, but to bring them to Himself, the ark of God that was in the midst of that people spoke of that uniqueness of the relationship that God intended for them to have. And they went and lost the ark. They went and lost the ark. They lost it in a battle with the enemy. Now, what happened when they lost the ark? Without the ark, their religion, if you will, we could call it that for sake of terminology, was nothing but an empty shell. But I want to suggest to you something else. I don't know how they went in and got the ark anyway to bring it out. I want to think in my own mind that the presence of God had already departed from that place. Their problem was they just didn't know it. That they had gotten to the place in their relationship with the Lord that it became just an it. That's what they say. Look in verse 3, back in 1 Samuel 4. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, and when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. It never saved anybody. When the ark became to them an it, they were no different than the pagan nations around them who had their idols. Beware of what I call the God in a box mentality. You know, God is like the genie in the box, and we just rub the box the right way when we want something particularly. And God jumps to our bidding. God is not like that. God is not like the little chunky statue of Buddha that you see in the Chinese restaurant. You know, before I was saved, I can say this, I used to go in, you always rub the Buddha's belly. And if you sanctified folks don't know that, that was good luck. Go in a Chinese restaurant, rub the Buddha's belly. That's good luck. I've seen some pretty skinny statues lately of Buddhas. I'm like, they don't have much to rub there. But what? Is that what the living God is? Like a Buddha that you rub his belly for good luck? Like some kind of talisman or token that you run and get? Now listen, God is a God who's proven himself throughout these books. The book of Judges was just that. How many times did the people get in trouble and cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, and the Lord delivered them? Because the Lord is a Savior and he loves to deliver, even when his people get in a mess. But this was quite a different thing, wasn't it? Beware of losing the sense of that vital relationship with the living God that that ark represented in the midst of those people. When you think of the irony of this, here was Hophni and Phinehas and Eli living there, surrounding the tabernacle, ministering in the things of God, being fed from the offerings that the people brought to God, and they had lost the reality of the sense of the presence of God and of the true and living God. And on the other hand, there was Hannah. Not only did she have to rely upon the reality of that true and living God, but maybe her circumstances contributed towards the sense of the real dependence on God that that woman had, as she looked and believed in the true and the living God and expressed it in her daily experience, in her daily life, in her willingness to sacrifice, in her recognition of God's presence, even though that place at the time wasn't what it should have been. In her trust of committing her child over to the house of God, believing that God could care for that child, God could preserve him, God could protect him, God could raise him up. In contrast to the priests who were supposed to be instructing the people in those very things. And beware of wrong solutions. It never saved anybody. And a lot of times wrong solutions are prompted by real and evident failure. You know, in the early days of Israel's constitution as a nation, when you read, for instance, in the book of Numbers in the early chapters, and the Levites are given their instructions and their charge, as it says, the phrase is repeated numerous times, particularly chapters 1, 2, and 3, and maybe 4 in the book of Numbers, that the Levites were to be in the midst of the camp. Not only were they to guard that which went on, but they were to protect the sense that the Lord was in the midst of that camp. They were not to allow the stranger to come in. They were to guard the sense of the presence of God there, the reality of God, there in the midst of that people. And to lose that, you end up just going through the motions. Going through the motions. And in a sense, that's what had happened to the Philistines. Now, if you haven't learned it already, and I suspect you have, you will learn it if you're a believer in Christ. That like those Levites in the early chapters of the book of Numbers, they had to fight not only outward enemies, but they had to fight to maintain the Lord's central place in the midst of his people. And on an individual level, you and I will learn and have to learn that lesson, won't we? It will be a battle for the Lord to have his central place in my life and your life in the midst of all you do, in all your responsibilities, and all that life has, and all of its difficulties, and all the rest, you will have to fight to maintain the reality of God's central place in your life. But the beauty was that was when God had his central place in the midst of the people, you know how the arrangement of the camp was? Everything radiated out from there. Everything took its bearings from the Lord in the midst of the people. And we'll have to fight as an assembly, a local church. In that sense, it's a battle that the Lord might have his central place, and that we don't look for false alternatives to real problems and even real failure. The ark was lost. It's interesting, isn't it, that the ark of the covenant was lost. And when the runner comes, when Eli comes, we read that when he comes to Eli, the runner comes to Eli and tells him that Israel has fled before the Philistines, verse 17, there's been a great slaughter, and so on. The Philistines, you know how in the scripture, the Philistines are called the uncircumcised, because circumcision was not a medical procedure in that day as much as it was a religious one, if we can call it that. It was the sign of the covenant relationship that began with Abraham and with the true and living God. What an irony that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by those who were not in covenant relationship with God. The ark was taken. Now, can I just add, let's move along and think about this, though, that when the ark was lost among the Philistines, you'll notice that several times, it's interesting, isn't it, what happens is the ark of God was taken and the two sons of Hophni and Phinehas were slain, just as was said. When Eli hears the news about his sons, the scripture says in verse 18, when he hears the news that the ark of God is taken, he fell from off his seat backward. His neck was broke. I'm reminded of that Proverbs, I think it's 29:25. Somebody can look it up later and verify, particularly for sake of tape and recording. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I think it's 29:25, but John will look it up and verify so that I can have that correctly for the recording. The ark was lost among the Gentiles. Now, for your further thinking, we won't take it up tonight. We won't even get that nearly that far into the section. But there'd be another time when David would be lost among the Gentiles, and Israel's Savior would be lost among the Gentiles. God sometimes establishes a historical pattern at lower levels for what will take place at higher levels. Ultimately, there'll come a time when the Savior of the Israelites will be among the Gentiles in a large sense, even as he is today.
It's
29:1. Thank you. What was 25?
The fear of man bringeth a snare,
but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. I knew it was in there somewhere. Thank you. So it's 29:1, Proverbs 29:1. And so the ark of God was taken. And then the Philistines, you know the story, I assume you know the story. By the way, if you'd like to read ahead, read chapter 6 if you want to tonight or in the morning. And I should have mentioned this earlier. That's my bad. I'm sorry I didn't, so that you could have had this history fresh in your mind if it's not something you've been reading in your daily devotion lately. But if you want to read ahead, read chapter 6 coming up. But you know the story, if you do, of how the ark of God was taken. The Philistines took it and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Now, the Philistines did not seem to be the smartest tools in, or the sharpest tools in the shed, I should say. And you know that from the outset by what they say. They say in chapter 4, what is the meaning of all this racket? What is the meaning of all this shout? And somebody says, the ark of the Lord is coming to the camp. And the Philistines, it says in chapter 4 and verse 7, were afraid, for they said, God is coming to the camp. What do you do when God's coming to the camp? I tell you what you do. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you Philistines, because God is coming to the camp, and we better fight like men. What? If God is coming to your camp, and you really believe that, fighting isn't going to do anything, is it? But the Philistines put a lot of stock in raw force and brute power. You know what amazes me in chapter 4 is they said this in verse 9. Who will deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The testimony of what had happened in Egypt. God used that far beyond the borders of Egypt. The Philistines, all these years later, you've gone all the way through the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, and you come all the way to 1 Samuel, and that testimony still was there among these uncircumcised Gentiles. They knew the story of what God had done in Egypt. And you want to say, if you knew what he did with them and the plagues, you better bow yourselves and submit. But the Philistines didn't do that. They took the Ark of God like a trophy. And they brought it in chapter 5 into the house of Dagon, their god. And they set it by Dagon as a trophy. And it said in verse 3, when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. I love this story. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. You know, this is... Can you imagine those priests come in and they got this trophy, they got the Ark of God, and they put it there before their God. And when they come in the morning to do their priestly thing, their God has fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And so, as has been said before, what do you do when your God falls down? Well, you pick him up. And then you bow down and worship him. You got to love the satire and the irony of Scripture at times. Isaiah does it with idolatry, doesn't he? He says, isn't this a crazy thing? I'm paraphrasing now the new Larry translation. But he says, you know, a man, he says, he takes a piece of wood and he whittles it down and he paints it and he makes a figure out of it and he bows down and worships it. And then he takes the wood chips that are left and he cooks his meal on it. What's wrong with this picture? He's made a god of his own hands. And so, they rose up early in the morning. Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. They set him in his place again. And they came in the next morning, and he was fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon on Ashdod to this day. Go figure. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon them. Now, if you want another interesting study in the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you find, interestingly enough, a lot of people getting their heads cut off. Dagon was the first, but he won't be the last. And so they weren't getting a whole lot wiser. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with, as the old King James says, emrods. They had problems in their private places. It says in verse 9 that the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great destruction. He smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts. The poetry of the King James is very emphatic in that sense. Very delicate, but very emphatic. Here were men who put their stock in brute force. How will God take them down? With a little virus, a little plague, a little something in their secret parts that would cause considerable discomfort, even to the big, burly Philistines. God doesn't have to match you in that way, does he? Brute force for brute force. And it's funny because when the men of Ashdod saw what had happened, they start sending the ark around to the other cities and kind of say, let's share the blessing, you know. Let's pass the thing off. Hey, you guys have it for a while. Let's get it out of here. And they send the ark of God to Ekron in verse 10. It came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they brought upon about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to his own place that it slay us not and our people. But there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. And again we read, the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with embrods. And the cry of the city went up into heaven. In chapter 6 will introduce us to the fact that the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners and all the technicians and all the IT guys and everybody else and said, look, what are we going to do? We got to come up with something. What should we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we will send it to his place. And in the will of the Lord in the morning, we'll find out what they did with the ark of the Lord and how they decided to send it to its place. And we'll see again the marvelous testimony of God's mercy and grace, even to Philistines, hard-headed as they were and difficult to penetrate their Philistine thought process. But it's a marvelous story, a remarkable story. It's too good to give in short. So we'll look at that in the morning in the will of the Lord, if the Lord spares us and doesn't come before the night's over. And we'll come back to God's Word in chapter 6. And we'll think again about the big subject that we began at the beginning, the government of God. But what a day it was for Israel when the Ark of God, and the very thing that made them a nation, was lost. And so, may the Lord give us some good insight into these things and speak to our own hearts from his word. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we know the battle we have in our own daily experience to maintain the sense of the reality of your presence. Deliver us from a God-in-the-box mentality. Deliver us, even who are believers in Christ, from just treating you like you're a God we pull out of a box on Sunday morning and put back in for the rest of the week. That's not the kind of relationship that you have designed in our salvation. And our salvation is nothing less than that. It is a relationship. Eternal life is to know thee, and to know thy Son, the Lord Jesus, whom thou hast sent. And to enter into the fullness of that relationship. And Lord, we don't have to have tingly feelings every day. But to function in life, whatever we do in life, with a reality of the sense of your presence and the reality of what that relationship means and what the new covenant entails. Help us not to lose that. Help us to fight to keep you in your central place in our lives, and in our assemblies, and in our homes, and in our families. We know it's a battle. Grant help, we pray, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.